When I was growing up, I remember seeing anti-smoking commercials on a regular basis. Does anybody remember those commercials on TV? For fun, I thought I would look up when they first started. Did you know that the first anti-smoking commercials aired in Canada in 1963? That was before I was born, so I can say with certainty that that campaign, the whole anti-smoking thing, has been going on for my entire life. My mom and dad, particularly my dad, made it clear to me that it would be a very bad idea if I were to take up that habit. At school, we learned what it would do to our lungs and what sort of illnesses smoking would lead to, and so they tried to discourage us from smoking at school. So when I decided to take it up in my early teen years, it wasn't because I thought it was good for me. It was because I wanted to fit in with my friends. Have you ever had that situation in your life where you did something because you wanted to fit in? One of my closest friends had parents who smoked, and they supplied him with cigarettes, so he became my supplier as I endeavored on this new habit. And if you can believe this, I still find this somewhat hard to believe. If you can believe this, I did the vast majority of my smoking at school. I don't know. I'm amazed at how the teachers let a bunch of grade 8 boys stand in a circle. That's what we did at school. We stood in a circle. I stood in a circle and smoked, and they didn't say anything about it. They didn't stop it. That's just amazing to me. So there I was, about 2 weeks in to my newfound habit, and I was standing in the circle, and one of the cool kids in the circle, because that's what I was trying to be, I know you find that hard to believe because some of you are thinking, oh man, there's no chance that's ever going to happen. But anyway, I was standing in the circle of the cool kids, and one of the cool kids noticed me smoking. His name was Ben, and he said, hey Seeley, I thought you were loosening up a bit. I thought you were becoming a bit more cool and you were fitting in with us a bit more. And I, you know, tried to play it cool and I agreed, and so I took another puff. And as I took a puff, he looked at me really closely. And then he kept looking at me more intently over the course of a minute or two. And then all of a sudden he said, "You're doing it wrong." I'm like, "This is not rocket science, man. You light the thing on fire, you stick it in your mouth, and you puff out smoke. Like, what do you mean I'm doing it wrong?" And he says, "You're not inhaling the smoke." Now, I had no idea that that's what you were supposed to do, right? So, on the next puff, I sucked the smoke into my lungs. That was horrible. I felt like 100 pounds were sitting on my chest. I felt like I just got the wind knocked out of me. And just like that, 2 weeks in, my smoking time was done. I tossed the cigarette away, and I never wanted to touch another one for the rest of my life. Now, I've had the wind knocked out of me a number of times over the years doing various things, and I can say with certainty that every time that has happened to me, it felt absolutely terrible. Never once have I enjoyed that feeling of not being able to breathe or not being able to take your next breath. But I am so glad that I felt that day, because it kept me from getting into something that would have been very bad for me in the long run. Experiencing something that felt bad led me in a good direction. Has anything like that ever happened to you? You experience something that feels bad at the time, but it ends up leading you in a good direction. That's what this morning's text is about. So turn in your Bibles again to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. And grief is the subject of these verses. And if you've ever felt grief in your life, then you know that it does not feel good. Nobody likes to feel grief. It's not an enjoyable thing to go through. But this text shows us that there is a good kind of grief that a person can experience. There is something the Bible calls godly grief. And it produces good things in our lives. And these verses have four things to teach us about godly grief. First comes to us in verse 8, and it's this: being used by God to produce godly grief is hard. Having the task of confronting other believers concerning things in their lives that the Lord hates, that's difficult. It's difficult for a number of reasons, but it is a task that Christians are called to take seriously. Being used by God to produce godly grief is hard. Paul gives us a sense of the challenge that he felt having to be the one to confront the Corinthian church over some things that were going on in the church. He gives us a sense of it in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." Paul opens to us some of what was going on in his heart over this situation between him and the Corinthians. It's very clear here that he knew very well that the letter that he wrote, probably not preserved for us in the Bible, this is probably one of the letters that Paul writes that we don't have in Scripture. And he knew that this letter that he was writing to the Corinthians was going to be hurtful to these believers. He knew he had to say some hard things to them. And as he thinks about that in the present, as he thinks about what was in that letter, he says he has no regrets. But when he had written it, he did have some regret. When he had first sent the letter, he did have some sorrow over having to pen that letter. Now, when we think about the word regret, we almost always think about someone wishing they had not done something, or perhaps wishing they had done something differently. Now, the word regret certainly can mean that, but there is more depth to the word than just that. It's possible to experience the kind of regret where you know something is necessary, you know something has to be done, and yet you wish you didn't have to do it, right? How many kids wake up on Monday morning ready to go to school and you don't want to go? you know you have to, but you don't want to, right? That's the sort of feeling that Paul is having here. He knew that God had called him to preach the gospel to those in Corinth. He knew that it was by God's grace that people in that city believed the gospel and that the church had been planted. He knew that being an apostle of Christ placed on him the responsibility of continuing to check in on this church and call these believers out of evil and into a maturing relationship with Jesus. He knew all that. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul likens his relationship to the church to a father and child type of relationship. And he sees them as his responsibility, and more than that, as people whom he dearly loves. And therefore, he was willing to say hard things, even if it meant causing them grief, even if it meant hurting them. He was willing to say it. Did he wish he didn't have to? Yes. But he knows that it had to happen. You know, the parent-child relationship is a good illustration of what Paul's trying to convey here, because no good parent enjoys disciplining their children. No good parent thinks that that's fun. How many of you have ever heard, or maybe you've even used the phrase, "This is going to hurt me more than you"? You ever hear a parent say that to a child? No child believes that, right? What are you talking about? This is going to hurt you more than me. But, if you understand what it means to discipline your children in love, then you know that it's painful to see your child do something wrong. That hurts you, especially if they persist at it. It would be far better, right? It would be far better if children did what was right and parents didn't have to discipline them with consequences. But the fact is, there are no perfect children, and so being a good parent means you have to do hard things at times. And that's how Paul feels about the Corinthians. And that's how we should still feel in the church today. If you know what it's like to confront someone that you care about their sin, about something that they're doing in their life that is against God's ways, then you know what it's like to feel sick to your stomach. You know what it's like to lose sleep at night over those kind of situations. And you probably all also know what it's like to have people turn on their heel and walk away from you, or never want to speak to you again, or call you names or some other thing, right? You know what that feels like. Even in the best of situations, it's hard to watch somebody, even when they realize their mistake and they realize how much they have rebelled against God and how much they've hurt others, and the sorrow that comes over them. That's hard to watch somebody who's truly brokenhearted. And that's because sin is costly. Sin is deadly. It is the cause of sorrow upon sorrow. And because that is true, it's hard to deal with. I'd be the first to admit that it's very easy to do a bad job of dealing with sin. It's very easy to become self-righteous and judgmental when confronting godless living in someone's life who claims to follow Jesus. Of course, the Lord wants better for us than that. He doesn't want us to be self-righteous and judgmental. He wants us to deal with these things out of a concern and out of a love for people, with sorrowful hearts over the need to do such things. And you know what? That's hard. There's no escaping that. But if in doing that someone experiences godly grief, it will lead to something good. So it's hard to be used by God to produce godly grief in someone's life. But if we're willing to do that, if God, by His grace, does that in someone's life, it leads to something good. And that's the next lesson that we have in this text. It's that godly grief results in joy. Feeling sorrow over godless living can turn people back to the Lord. And that is something to be happy about. Godless grief results in joy. Far from having an ongoing regret concerning having written this letter to the church, he says at the beginning of verse 9, he says this. He says, "As it is, I rejoice." He's happy over what has happened, and he quickly explains why that's the case in verse 9. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." So he's not getting any joy out of just hurting them for the sake of hurting them. "Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." He's not happy that what he wrote made them feel grief. He's happy about what that grief produced. Whatever sorrow his letter caused made them realize their need to turn away from their godless behavior. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn away from something. Their grief opened their eyes to see that what they were doing was wrong and they needed to stop. And you see the result there at the end of the verse? It says that they suffered no loss on account of the apostle and his fellow gospel workers. Now, we have to consider exactly what he means there by "they suffered no loss." Because the scriptures as a whole, and even Paul's own letters in the New Testament, teach us that there is a cost to repentance. If you make a living doing a sinful job, repentance is going to cost you money, right? You're going to have to walk away from that. If your friends won't be your friends anymore unless you join them in the evil things that they're doing, then that's going to cost you some relationships. That's going to cost you some friendships, right? So when he says that this godly grief resulted in no loss here, it must refer to loss in the kingdom of heaven. Not loss in the world, but loss in the kingdom of heaven. He makes that clear in verse 10. He says, "For godly grief," verse 10, "produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ at work. This is the kind of thing that John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Do you know that verse? It begins like this. It says, if we confess our sins. Do you know what it means to confess something before God? To confess your sins before God means to acknowledge before the Lord. It means to say, I am wrong, God. And you are right. That's what confession is. And that comes from godly grief. It comes from recognizing you're wrong. Goes on in that verse. If we confess our sins, it says, He, that is God, through the work of Christ, dying and rising again, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Genuine sorrow leading to genuine repentance leads to genuine salvation, which leads to eternal life. There are no regrets there. Nobody who has eternal life will ever regret in heaven. No one will stand before God and say, you know what? I really wish I continued on in my evil ways. No one's going to stand before God and say that. And that is what godly grief produces. It produces eternal life with no regret before the Lord. There's another kind of grief that he mentions here, though. It's called worldly grief. And that produces something very different than eternal life. And in fact, it says here at the end of the end of verse 10, it says that it produces death. That's what worldly grief produces. Why is that? Why does godly grief produce eternal life with no regret and worldly grief produce death? Why is that? Because worldly grief is sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not the sin itself. Worldly grief is sorrow over not being able to continue in the things that are contrary to God's word. People with worldly grief are sorry because they got caught. But given the opportunity, if they were not caught, what would they do? They would continue on in their sin. And that kind of grief can't save you because that kind of grief doesn't lead to repentance. If you read your Bible and you read what it has to say about hell, you will clearly see that it's a place of extreme grief. It's a place of extreme sorrow. It's a place of pain. Listen, there are no happy people in hell. I've heard a couple people quip. They say this in their life, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all the fun people are. That's insane. There are no happy people in hell. That said, despite the description that we find in the Bible of hell, there is no sense in the scriptures that anyone in hell is repentant, that anyone in hell is sorry for their sin. Quite the opposite, actually. The Bible gives us the sense that people in hell under God's judgment are not filled with sorrow over their sin. They're filled with anger and hatred towards God for the punishment that they are enduring. They are grieved, they are sorrowful at their punishment, but they are unchanged in their heart towards God. That's worldly grief, and it does you no good. The grief inflicted upon the Corinthians by the Holy Spirit through the letter that the Apostle Paul had written, though, does something very different. It produces repentance. And Paul has gotten word of that. He knows that that's what's happened in the church, and it makes him happy. And even if the Corinthian believers are still feeling some grief in the present, it will soon turn to joy because it is clear evidence that they have the gift of eternal life, and there is no regret there. I have to tell you, there is nothing like seeing that happen in someone's life. There is no doubt that it is hard to cause someone sorrow, cause someone grief with the truth of God's word. But if they, by God's grace, respond and turn away from what's killing them towards eternal life, that's amazing. It's also amazing to know that this is happening, that this has happened and is happening in our own hearts. We would also be wise to ask ourselves, we would all be wise to ask ourselves why we feel bad when we do something wrong. Why do we feel bad when we do something wrong? Because we got caught? Because we can't do it anymore? Or because we see that we are wrong and God is right? Being truly grieved over sin leads to joy because it leads to life. In addition to joy, there's something else that godly grief produces. This is the third lesson from our text. It's that godly grief produces godly behavior. True repentance does more than turn a person away from what is wrong. That's important. That needs to happen. But true repentance does more than that. It causes a person to turn away from what's wrong and turn or pursue what is right. Godly grief produces godly behavior. Verse 11 gives us a list of how the Corinthians responded to being grieved by the apostle. Here's what he says. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proven yourselves innocent in the matter. They became earnest and eager. That is, they worked with diligence and they were motivated to do so. Those are two qualities that are critical in the war against ungodly things in our lives. As far as I can see in my Bible, the devil is no quitter. We know with certainty, we know with absolute certainty that he will be defeated by the power of Christ. I have no doubt of that. But he's never going to surrender. He's never going to fly up the white flag and say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. He doesn't quit. And you can be sure if you're seeking to flee from evil towards what is right, he's going to put temptations and obstacles in your way of doing that. Besides the devil, we have to contend with our own sinful nature. As long as we live in this fallen world and in these fallen bodies, we will have a desire for things that God hates. Well, that said, we're reminded here that our battle is far from hopeless. Being born again by faith alone in the person and work of Christ means that God is also at work in us. And if by faith we are diligent, we are diligent to fight against the power of sin, sin will be overcome, and our desire for what is right will grow. He also speaks here of indignation, meaning that they have become upset or unsettled by the evil that is in their midst. Because of godly grief, it says they have fear, meaning they are very concerned about what God says about right and wrong. And they want to do what is right for the sake of his glory. He speaks here of longing and zeal. In other words, there's a powerful desire among these believers to resolve this situation. Near the end of the verse, he mentions punishment. It's a Greek word that means justice. And he likely means that the church is taking the necessary steps to deal with the people in their fellowship who refuse to turn away from their evil and harmful behavior. In other words, they're seeking what is right. They're willing to do what's necessary to see right done in the church. As Paul has heard of all that they have been doing to deal with the wrongdoing in their congregation, he concludes that they have done everything they can to prove themselves innocent in the matter. Now, by innocent here, he does not mean that they haven't made any mistakes, but rather he means they've done everything that they can do to deal with the situation in a godly manner. And all of this was a benefit to the situation, and it was a benefit to the church as well, which is pointed out in verse 12. Look there in verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This is bigger. This issue is bigger than just the particular people who were doing wrong things. It's bigger than just the particular people who were wronged. The situation was used by God to reveal to the Corinthians their own earnestness for Paul and his fellow workers. Now, at first glance, that sounds a bit self-centered, right? Like Paul is making this all about himself, but that's not the case. He's not making it about himself. This isn't about being on the side of Paul for the sake of Paul. It's about accepting the authority of an apostle of Christ under the authority of Christ. So their earnestness for Paul is an earnestness for the gospel. It's an earnestness for Jesus. So the big picture here is this, that they are turning away from what is wrong in God's sight, and they are turning towards what is right in God's sight, and they're doing so with considerable effort and determination. Both of those things are essential in the Christian life. Now, I've often thought of the Christian life sort of like home renovation. Have you ever seen a derelict home, one that's, you know, got broken windows and it's sort of falling down and it's just on its last legs? You ever drive by a house like that? Well, if you try and fix up a house like that or hire a contractor to fix up a house like that, you can guarantee that they're going to have to take some things that are rotten and broken down. They're going to have to take some of those things out of the house, right? Now imagine you've got a main load-bearing beam in other words, that's a piece of wood that holds the house up, okay? And it's rotten. Now, if you leave that piece of rotten wood in there, what's going to happen to the house? If it keeps rotting away, what's going to happen to the house? It's going to fall down, right? It's going to collapse. Now, can you only take it out? What's going to happen if you take that rotten beam out of the house and you only take it out? What's going to happen to the house? It's going to fall down, right? So if you do nothing, it's going to fall down. If you just try and cut that out, it's going to fall down. What do you need to do? You need to take out the rotten beam, and you need to put in a new one that's free from rot, right? That's what you have to do, something that's good and solid that will hold the house up. Well, brothers and sisters, that is what God the Holy Spirit does in people who believe in Christ. That's what he does on a regular, ongoing basis. These people felt godly grief because the Holy Spirit was working in them. And that grief produced things by the work of the Holy Spirit. He does more than simply get the people to stop sinning. That's important. That needs to happen. But he also works in his people so that we will pursue what is right. And as that's taking place, the reality of saving faith is made known through what we do. In other words, as we leave behind sin and pursue righteousness, there is encouragement from the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are genuinely saved. Genuine sorrow over sin does not produce fake tears. It does more than simply produce an "I'm sorry and let's move on" type of attitude. Genuine sorrow produces a real distaste for unholy things and an eagerness for what is right. And when all that happens, it leads to something else that is very, very good. When someone is willing to be used by God to produce godly grief, and when that godly grief produces repentance and therefore joy, and then the pursuit of what's right, when all that happens, then the last lesson of our text follows. This is the last lesson, is that godly grief restores and strengthens godly relationships. One of the many wondrous things about the gospel is that it can free us from holding on to the pain that people have caused us and be glad to have them back in our lives. That's one of the great things that can happen through the gospel. Godly grief restores and strengthens godly relationships. Because of the good things that the Corinthians' grief over sin has produced, Paul can say this in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, because these things have happened, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proven true. One of the things we have to keep in mind here as we're reading this communication between Paul and the Corinthians is that this was taking place in the ancient world, and communication in the ancient world was somewhat slow going, right? Today we can send a text message or an email, and we generally don't have to wait very long to figure out what the response is to the letter or the email that we've received, right? We can get it back fairly right away. When Paul wrote this letter that he knew would grieve these believers or had the chance to hurt these believers, he had to wait for someone to walk from where he was all the way to Corinth. Maybe they even had to jump on a boat to get there, and then he had to wait for someone to walk or even jump on a boat and walk to get all the way back to him. It probably had to wait a while to figure out how all this turned out, right? Whatever was in the letter, Paul was clearly concerned that there was a chance it would be received badly. Have you ever heard the expression before, don't shoot the messenger? Do you know why that expression came to be? Because sometimes in the ancient world, they did. They would kill the messenger. Now, it's doubtful that he's thinking the Corinthians would kill the letter bearer here, but he's probably thinking along the lines, you know, it would be very easy for this person to show up with this letter, they read the letter, and then kick the person out of the church and say, hey, tell Paul we never want to see him again. That's how this could have gone down. Now, can you imagine sending someone an email with painful truth in it and having to wait months before you learn how they took it? And then Titus finally catches up with Paul, and the news is good. The Corinthians received him. They had responded well to the letter. They were pursuing godliness, and they were a source of encouragement rather than a source of danger to Paul's fellow servant, Titus. So any distance or discord that was felt between Paul and the church has been erased. We also see in verses 15 and 16 here, the strengthening of the relationship is a two-way street. Look at verses 15 and 16. And it says, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. It's not just that the Corinthians wanted Paul back in their life and that they wanted that relationship to be restored. It's that Titus was also happy and rejoicing over the restored relationship. Their obedience and their desire for holiness caused Titus to increase in his love for them, and Paul is rejoicing. He's been filled with confidence as he thinks about their spiritual condition. Now, in order for both of those things to happen, the apostle and his co-workers must refuse to hold anything against them. You know, earlier when it mentioned the person who was wronged in the situation, it was probably Paul who was the one who was wronged by some people in the church. And in order for this restoration, in order for this affection to be restored, both from the Corinthians towards Paul and Paul towards the Corinthians, he had to be willing to let that go. He had to be willing to not hold that against them. The record of wrongs is blank. And so the barriers that sin was putting up between the Corinthians and Paul, the barriers that were hindering their relationship, they've been removed. In the church, godly grief that results in repentance should also lead to forgiveness. If you have both of those things, if you have genuine repentance from godly grief and you have forgiveness, what do you have? You have a restored relationship. And therefore, if the relationship is not restored, if believers do not renew their fellowship, then you're missing one or both of those ingredients, right? You're either missing genuine repentance or you're missing forgiveness. Imagine division in the church being sort of like a broken piece of metal. Have you ever seen metal break or be divided? Now, if you have a piece of metal that is broken into pieces, it's possible with the right tools and some skill to weld them back together. And if the welder has really good skill, then a piece of metal can be welded back together and it's like it was never broken. Have you ever seen somebody that good? It's an amazing thing to see something that was broken be made whole like it was never broken before. But it's far more amazing to see two believers be brought back together through repentance and forgiveness. It's like repentance is the heat and forgiveness is the welding rod, and what was broken is made whole. Now, someone may object and give examples of sins that are so severe that they leave permanent scars upon people. Now, I would agree that there are acts of evil that can be committed that make it impossible to go back to the way things were before, right? Take the sin of murder, for example. Can a person be forgiven by God for murder? Absolutely. Can that relationship be restored? Nope, they're dead. So I admit that. I admit that there are situations that are so severe that things can't go back to the way things were. But I want to offer two words in that regard. First, while some sins leave permanent scars, in the gospel, there is freedom from hatred and bitterness and resentment. If it's impossible to have a relationship restored on this side of eternity, it is not impossible for you to be free from those things by the power of Christ in the gospel. There is healing beyond measure in the love of Jesus. The second thing I would say about that is that it's very easy to use extreme examples to justify keeping up barriers to restoring relationships. It's been my experience in the church that most people stay at odds with one another over things that don't rise to the level of extreme. In fact, I'm sorry to say that most of the time, what causes division between believers are things that are fairly small. They're not all that critical. And the reality is that Christ calls us to something far better. He calls us to restore the one who has godly grief and who repents from their sins. He calls us to toss out the record of wrongs and rejoice in the salvation and sanctification of our fellow believers. Just imagine what the church might look like. Not just this church, but the church generally speaking. Imagine what the church might look like if we actually live this out. Imagine if in a spirit of love and wisdom, more people were used by the Lord to produce godly grief over sin. What if more people had the courage in a loving way to say, brother or sister, you're wrong. What you're doing is not good for you. It's not godly and you need to turn away from it. What if more people had the courage to do that? Imagine how much more joy there would be if we saw people freed from things that are leading to their destruction. Imagine if we did more than just tried to stay away from bad things, but we actually took seriously and earnestly the pursuit of godly behavior. Imagine if the things that divided us, the sins that come between us, imagine if those things were able to be cast aside through genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness so that we would be growing closer together as believers and strengthening one another in the Lord. How good would all of that be? It can happen. It can happen if we are willing to feel grief, good grief, godly grief over our sin, and have that good grief motivate us to obey the Lord. No kind of genuine grief feels good. No kind of grief at all feels good. But listen, I'll leave you with this. Godly grief results in good things. Let's pray. Lord, in our nature, we are not given to hear correction. In our nature, we desire to continue on in the things that ultimately will lead not only to our own destruction, but to the destruction of others. I recognize that it is hard to face sin in our life. And it is easy, Lord, to exhibit worldly grief instead of the kind of grief that leads to repentance. And so, God, in all of this, we cannot look to ourselves. We cannot look to our own strength. We cannot look to our own goodness. We cannot look to our own wisdom, but we have to look to you. We have to look to you in all that you've done in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you'd be merciful and grow these qualities in us, both as individual believers and as a church. For in these things is your love, your justice, and your glory displayed to the world. Oh, that they might see the goodness of the gospel of Jesus in us. I pray it in his name. Amen.